First and Second Samuel, Tape 10, God's Dealings with David.
1 through 27, there's a couple more principles that I'd like to share. Now, you'll have to forgive me here, because I don't know how to tie these principles in with the great message of 1 Samuel. They're observations that struck my heart as I was going through the section, so I'm going to call them miscellaneous principles, because I don't know where they fit. They're truths that grip my own heart, but I don't see really how they tie into the whole section. But I didn't want to leave this section without at least suggesting these thoughts, which can be profitably studied. I encourage you to study them on your own. I'll give them as suggestions. In other words, I'm not going to develop them. I'm just going to suggest them and then leave them open for you. All right, I'm going to mention three of them. I believe there's three, maybe four. The first one is in chapter 15, the last verse, and chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 15, 35, and 16, 1. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and Saul regretted that he had made Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Samuel grieved over Saul. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Those two verses together, I think the principle can be stated in different words, but it amounts to this, that we may legitimately grieve over those who refuse, as Saul refused, to follow the Lord. There's a right way to weep over those who don't want the Lord, who don't want to follow the Lord. But that grieving is not to take up the whole landscape of our life. We've got to get on with the will of God. We've got to follow the plan of God and fill our horn with oil and go and anoint those who want the truth of God and want the Lord. Now there's a million and one applications to this. How long will you grieve over Saul? I think one application is to parents, godly parents who grieve over their stubborn children. Also, godly children who grieve over stubborn parents. How long will you grieve? How long will you grieve? Don't become wholly absorbed in your sorrow. Sure, it's a sad thing when someone says no to God. And it's heart-rending to the nth degree. We ought to be deeply moved and show holy affection. Feeling sad is not wrong if it doesn't exceed the proper measure. But I think that often we can become too indulged in personal grief. And we often need the voice of God, as Samuel needed it, to show us his bigger program. I think how long will you grieve over Saul can be applied to churches. Many people, remnant Christians, grieve over their churches. Churches like Saul, who have the right words, but they deny the power of the Lord. God's oil is waiting for the willing and for those who say yes. And if you say no, he moves on to someone else. I think it's an important principle not to be swallowed up in the consequences that a man chooses for himself. We've got to move on to the willing. We've got to go on to those who want it. How long will you grieve over Saul? How long will you grieve over that school? How long will you grieve over that job? How long will you grieve over that neighbor? How long will you grieve over that loved one? How long will you grieve over that church? How long will you grieve over the nation? We've got to move with God. He carries on his program among the willing. Now it's a hard teaching, but here it is. If folks are unwilling to go with us, after the Lord. We can't drag them. We've got to leave them behind. That's the teaching of God. And we'll be brokenhearted, but don't grieve too long. You go on and know the Lord. How long will you grieve over Saul? If they say no, then just go on without them and leave them there. Boy, that's what Samuel had to learn. He just wanted to stay there until Saul came. But God knew Saul wouldn't come. And God had to tell Samuel, come on, Samuel. You're crying too much now. You're entering into this. He said no, that's his fault. And you just come on. There's someone waiting for you who says yes. And you've got to go on to them. David is waiting. So that's the first miscellaneous principle. The second miscellaneous principle is found in chapter 16, verses 6 through 12. This is when Samuel came to the house of Jesse to anoint the man after God's own heart. Look at chapter 16 as I begin to read these verses. Beginning of verse 6. And it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. All right. That's enough to get the principle before you. The principle itself is stated in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. First of all, I'm so glad, I can say it now that he's dead and with the spirits of just men made perfect, but I'm so glad Samuel blew it. And that Samuel needed this word from God. Because I know he was a mighty man of God. See, he was a prophet of the Lord. And yet he was tempted to judge on the outside. He was tempted not to judge as God judges from the heart. The thought I wanted to share in this connection, the connection with this marvelous principle, in addition to the surface idea, don't judge by appearance, look at verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he's tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And so he went and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Samuel looked at Eliab and misjudged him because he looked at the outside and only the Lord can see the heart. But notice verse 11 and 12. When David came in, he was ruddy, had beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. In other words, outwardly, he was every bit as promising as Eliab was in the first place. I've often misunderstood that principle, don't judge by outward appearance. I thought it meant something like this. Just because a person looks strong, or just because a person has degrees from a certain Bible college or seminary, or just because he knows the original languages, or has a large library, just because he has certain resources or a good personality or abilities or something like that, don't think he's the Lord's man, just because he has the outward appearances. And though that's true, that's only one side of the truth. Here's the other side. Here's the side I neglected for years. You see, because I didn't want to judge outward appearance, I began to glorify the lack of outward appearance. And that's just as wrong. I began to despise education and say, well, that guy's got an education. He can't be anything. Forget him. Here's a guy without an education. There's God's man. That's as much judging by outward appearance as it would be to do it the other way. I thought the cream of the crop were those who lacked in the most outward appearance. But what God is saying is, I don't judge at all by outward appearance. If they have credentials, or if they don't have credentials, I don't judge that way. I judge the heart. I used to think, well, this man has credentials, and he has means, and he has talents, and he has personality. He's not God's man. Might as well throw him out. Not necessarily so. David had outward appearances, but he wasn't chosen for that reason. He was chosen for his heart. In other words, just because they have outward appearance, don't throw them out and say, that's not God's choice because it has outward appearance. God doesn't judge outward appearance. Whether you have it or not doesn't matter. God looks at the heart. And David was chosen because of his heart. So you see what I'm illustrating? Education doesn't make you acceptable with God. Lack of education doesn't make you acceptable with God either. You see what I'm saying? God looks at the heart. Don't judge by outward appearance. Don't reject someone just because they have the outward appearance. That's easy to do. I love the way the Lord guided Samuel in this choice, one step at a time. In chapter 16, verse 3, God had promised him, I will show you what you shall do. He didn't show him right away. He said, I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate for you. And one by one, Jesse's seven sons passed before the eyes of Samuel. Some had outward appearance. Some had none. He was told not to judge by outward appearance. So every time he needed a word from God, he had no idea who it was going to be. He had nothing to judge by. He couldn't judge by the outward, and he couldn't see the inward. So he was left to revelation. God had to speak or he'd never know which one it was. And each time a son passed before him, he'd look up to God and God would say no, and he'd say no. And another one would come and he couldn't judge. There was no way he could see it. And he'd look up to God, God'd say no, he'd say no. And all the way, no, 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 no. And finally he says, is there any more? There's one more out in the field. He comes by and Samuel looks and said, uh-oh, here's outward appearance. Looks like Eliab. Tall, dark, handsome, strong. God says, yes. He says, oh, yes, he's the one. And then God anointed him. You see, God's not telling us to judge hearts. I used to think, don't judge by outward appearance. Judge the heart. No. God doesn't tell you to judge the heart. God says he judges the heart. He sees that way, but you can't see that way. God is saying, you can't judge by outward appearances, and you can't see the heart. So you're left not to judge at all. We shouldn't judge outwardly. We can't judge inwardly. So what should we do? And the answer is, wait on God for a clear word. This is a passage that I would love to have the opportunity to preach to the pulpit committees of the world as they look for new pastors for their churches. Boy, I tell you, I'd love to have the opportunity to take this scripture. When some church is looking for a candidate or something, boy, they examine the credentials and all, where'd you go to school, what do you know and all. Credentials mean nothing. And lack of them mean nothing. It's wrong to glory in either one. The only thing that means anything is this the one God has chosen? Does this one have the anointing of God? Boy, that's what we need. And we must wait until God reveals that. And so it's a tremendous principle. That's the second miscellaneous principle. See, I didn't want to leave this section. I don't know where it fits in, but I had to tell you about that. And then the third one, is from chapter 19, verses 18 through 24. This is full of mystery as well. This is when David was being pursued by a hot pursuit of Saul. Saul was ready to kill him, was gaining ground. David was within his arm's reach when this happened. Beginning at verse 18. David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah. Told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Saul sent messengers to take David. When they saw the company of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came as far as the large well that's in Sikru. And he asked and said, "Where is Samuel and David?" Someone said, "Behold, they're in Naoth and Ramah." And he proceeded there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes. Now, that doesn't mean he was naked. He too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked. There's a footnote there which shows that he stripped off his outer kingly garment. That's all, just his outer robe. And all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, it's true that there's much mystery about this passage. There's an awful lot I don't understand about the Spirit of God coming on him when his heart was full of hatred. He's trying to kill David. I know that it was God's way at that time of rescuing his servant David. But it's clear, there's a principle here, and it's clear from Saul's history that at this time in his life, he's an evil man. I believe he was saved. I think the scripture teaches that he was saved. But he was so far out of joint with God, so far out of fellowship with God. Now what? Here's a man who is clearly not honoring the Lord. And yet, he's prophesying by the Spirit of God. I like to word it this way. God's gifts are often possessed by evil men. God's gifts are often possessed by evil men. Don't boast in spiritual gifts. I think that's the great teaching here. Because they're not true indicators of the heart. Of course, the classic example of this is the Church of Corinth. Paul said in his introduction to that letter, "You do not lack in any gift." The Church of Corinth was the most gifted church in the New Testament. They had all the gifts. Wisdom, knowledge, healing, miracles, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, discerning of spirits, helps, government, they had them all. Apostles, teachers, pastors. But morally, they were wiped out. They didn't live for the Lord. They didn't have union with Christ. They were like Saul, exercising their gift while their heart was full of hatred and trying to do malice and against God. So instructive, so full of warning. Paul said in Corinthians, if you had the gift of prophecy so that you could know all mysteries and all knowledge, and you didn't have love, the fruit of the Spirit, it profited nothing. Nothing. Now let me tie it into this principle. I can't judge by outward appearance. I also can't judge by spiritual gifts. You also can't judge by spiritual gifts. See, spiritual gifts just don't tell the whole story. 1 Corinthians 13, here's a man that has faith enough to move mountains. Here's a man who's so sacrificial that he sells everything he has and gives his money to the poor. Here's a man that's so surrendered that he gives his own body as a martyr to be burned. Here's a man so skilled in Bible study, he knows all mystery and all knowledge. And God says it profits nothing. Profits nothing if you're not right with your God. If you're not allowing the Spirit to produce that great fruit of love.
Are not the thermometer of the soul. Gifts are not the thermometer of the heart. Saul had gifts. He had spiritual gifts, but his heart was far from God. I suppose another word of warning that should go to the pulpit committees. Don't judge by outward appearance. Wait for God till God says this is the one. And just not only don't judge by outward appearance, by degrees and what school you went to, personality and experience and all of that kind of thing, but don't judge by spiritual gifts. Oh, he must be God's man. He can preach. He can teach. He really loves to visit. He has an organization. He can get these programs rolling. That is not the criterion by which you choose a pastor or any other leader. God must single out the man of his anointing, the man of his choice. He alone can see the heart. And so he's the one that has to choose and then reveal that choice to us. Anyway, those three principles, I didn't want to leave this section, Phil. I shared those. All right, let's turn to chapter 17 through 31. We kept this as a special section because it's the last sad, sad, sad chapter of Saul's life. Boy, he just went on the skids here and just went down, 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 down. As far as the facts of the story of this section, two stories are told. One is the story of David and his sojourn in the land of the heathen in Ziglag with Achish, the king of Gath. And the other is the story of Saul. Saul and his depravity, seeking a word from God among the rich, among the demons. And then, of course, his sad end on Mount Gilboa. Actually, it goes through 2 Samuel chapter 1. I believe we'll greatly err in our study of this section or any part of the Bible if we study this section to see David at Ziglag, Saul at Endor or Gilboa. If you're studying this to learn the facts about David and the facts about Saul, then you might as well just study some history someplace. God didn't write this in order that we might know the history of David and Saul. He wrote this in order that we might know him. And what a tremendous revelation God gives of himself in chapter 17 through 31. First in relationship to David, then in relationship to Saul. Oh, I'll tell you, it's tremendous. You know, for years, all I could ever get out of this is Saul and the witch of Endor. That's all I ever came out. I never saw the Lord in there. But when you begin to see the revelation of God, I believe it's more precious, his revelation here. I think it's a climax of the whole book. For those who like outline, here's what we're going to do. First, I'd like to show you the Lord in terms of his dealing with David. That's as far as we'll get tonight. Then I want to show you the Lord in his dealing with Saul. Then we'll continue in 2 Samuel. It's all one book, don't forget. Because the only reason they're divided is because of their length. In order to see the revelation of God in terms of David, let me make a couple of preliminary comments first and try to tell David's wonderful story. There's hardly a more moving chapter in David's life than the 16 months he spent in the land of the Philistines. 16 months with Achish, king of Gath, which was the capital of the Philistines, hometown of Goliath. One is struck when you study, you just read over Samuel and some of these histories, and you're struck with the tremendous extremes that this man of God went through. Tremendous extremes. Few have known the variety of experiences that David knew. And I suppose that's why David was chosen by God, because his variety of experiences gave opportunity to mirror the variety of God's precious dealings, to show the fullness of himself and his own resources. We generally think of the Bathsheba story as the low spot in David's life. But he had other low spots beside Bathsheba. Fact is, I'm convinced that this 16 months that's mentioned here is a lot lower than his sin with Bathsheba. You say, well, how come every time people think about David's sin, they think about Bathsheba? Because of Proverbs 6, 32 and 33. Proverbs 6, 32 and 33 says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He destroys himself who does it. Wounds and disgrace will he find, and his reproach will never be blotted out. That's why. You see, the sin of adultery carries with it guilt and reproach. The guilt and the sin can be blotted out, but the reproach, according to Proverbs 6, will never be blotted out. Never be. David found rich grace and full forgiveness after his sin with Bathsheba, but he never lost the reproach. The reproach has been carried on for generations. The shame and the disgrace was carried with him all through his days, and it always will be for the adulterer. No matter how forgiven they may be, they'll never lose the reproach. It'll never go. The reproach, the shame, will carry on no matter how much grace they have. David's time in Ziklag was a worse sin, but it didn't have the reproach. So most people don't even know about this. They just go back to Bathsheba. Oh yeah, David's low spot. Well, you read David's time here in Ziklag, and you'll see a low spot. But because it carried so little reproach with the forgiveness, the whole thing was forgotten. Reproach is a tremendously high price to pay for forgiven sin. And yet, it's a price that thousands of Christians are paying. If these chapters teach us anything about the man after God's own heart, they teach us how frail we are and how the best of us is not to be trusted for one moment. David's history tells us that there's no limit to the extremes of evil to which we run. There's no end. I don't care how much we love God. I don't care how much we're related to Him. Given the right set of circumstances, the right conditions, our eyes off the Lord, there's no end to how far we'll go away from God and into sin. You know, the hymn writer wrote, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Well, that was a very scriptural line. The modern hymnals have changed that, you know. They don't like that idea, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Say it's too subjective. Well, subjective it may be, but it's accurate. That's what the scripture teaches. Let me give one caution while I'm introducing this. There's a psychological approach going through the church these days, lately made quite popular by Tim LaHaye in his book, The Spirit-Controlled Temperaments. What he teaches is this, that each Christian, or Christians have their four basic temperaments, and each one has certain characteristics. The first one he calls sanguine, and he names him Sparky. And it goes all the way from sanguine to melancholy. And then he gives the characteristics of each temperament, the weak points and the strong points. And then he says, each Christian, you can tell which temperament you're in, then you'll know your weak points and you'll know your strong points and all that kind of thing. Read that book and such teaching with a grain of salt. put yourself into a narrow box and say, my temperament is choleric, or I'm phlegmatic, or I'm sanguine, or I'm melancholy, or something like that. Here's the truth of the Bible. At any moment, I'm capable of any extreme, of any temperament. I can go from sanguine to melancholy. One minute I'll be playing the harp with David, and I'll be sitting there with some beautiful, beautiful, sublime strain, and I'll be singing the praises of God. And then in the next moment I'll be pouring forth the sorrows of a defiled conscience and a wounded spirit. A man guilty before God, murderer, blasphemer, vindictive. You can't predict the gamut in which your life is going to express itself. All extremes. David illustrates that. You can be as extrovertish, is that a word? And unembarrassingly entertaining as anything you can imagine. And the next minute you can be withdrawn and be an introvert and not want to be near any people whatsoever, shy and awkward. There's just no end to it. That's the vicissitudes of faith. How many different changes. Well, that's enough background. Let me tell David's story. We're going to get into the meat as we develop it next time, but I got to get the facts before you first. But so it's not a total waste of time in a history lesson, I'm going to weave a few principles into the tale, into the story. All right, this is David's second visit to Achish, king of Gath, king of the Philistines. The word Achish is not a man's name. It says Achish, king. Now, it's not a man's name, it's a title. It's sort of like Abimelech was a title. Pharaoh is not a man's name, that's a title. Herod, Caesar, those are titles, like our president. We have many different presidents, not a name. There's a very subtle step that David took in a very serious slide. Look at chapter 27, verse 1, please. And David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. It's hard to believe this is David talking. In his hidden heart, he knew better than this, to talk like this. God had already anointed him king over Israel. But he'd been running for about 12 years. It's not an easy thing to believe God when everything seems to go against it for such a long period of time. Such circumstances are bound to put the promise of God out of sight. David here is about to repeat a very, very serious mistake. His reasoning's logical enough on the level of earth. Seems all right. I'll join up with the enemy. Saul won't go there. He certainly won't attack the Philistines, so if I'm with the Philistines, then I'm going to be saved. He should have learned the lesson. Turn to chapter 21. Let me give you the first time he went there. Chapter 21. David had trusted in his God, had seen great victories. A victory over Goliath of Gath in the Valley of Elah. Three times God delivered him from Saul's javelin. Once he was delivered in the darkness through a window. Another time he was delivered by his friend Jonathan. But like Peter in the New Testament, he saw the waves coming. He began to look away from the Lord and look to circumstances. And the waves came crashing in all around him. And he became aware suddenly of the seriousness of the situation. He said, Saul's going to get me. He'd been running for 12 years. God had delivered him consistently through that time. But he just became so discouraged. Saul wanted him dead now, and that came to him, and fear began to overwhelm him. And so he runs then to Nob, the city of the priests. And even there he doesn't feel safe because Saul's men are everywhere. And even in the temple there's a dog spying on him. So he gets the famous sword of Goliath the priest, which should have brought tremendous memories to his heart. he stands holding that sword. What must have come to his mind? And where does he go? Look at verse 10. 1 Samuel 21:10. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now try to catch the impact of this. David, slayer of Goliath, goes to Gath, the hometown of Goliath. I think I would have chosen another spot. And he has in his hand the very sword that he took from Goliath. Well, when he arrives, they immediately catch his dignity. They know who he is. Look at verse 11. The servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s?'" They knew who he was. He's the king. He's the theme of the hero's song. He's the slayer of their champion. This is the man of the living God. They knew who he was, but he didn't know anymore, because he had taken his eyes off the Lord. And so we read in verse 12, "And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath." Verse 13, it's hard to believe this took place. So he disguised his sanity before them, and he acted insanely in their hands. And he scribbled on the doors of the gates, and he let the saliva run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" The Philistines couldn't have dreamed that this David, slayer of Goliath, had come into their land because he was seeking protection, because he was afraid, not after his contest with Goliath. And it's almost pathetic to read this. This one standing with the sword of Goliath and all the victory of the Lord, a dribbling idiot, drooling, scribbling on the wall, acting like a crazy man. One moment he's braving Goliath, and the next moment he's a maniac. See, that's what happened when he took his eyes off the real protector and ran to man for help, tried to lean upon the bruised reed, tried to draw waters out of cisterns that hold no water. The enemy first recognized him and expected great. Wow, this is the one that they sang about. This is the king. This is the slayer of Goliath. And then they sent him away despised because he changed his behavior. For your own suggestion, I throw out the possibility that there are many Christians who, after a great victory, are regarded by the enemy in high dignity. There's that one. And then we change our behavior before them, and then we're despised by them. There's much that could be said about that. Well, anyway, I know this much, that experience taught David a new song. Matter of fact, he wrote a psalm about it. Psalm 34 was the day that he acted like a madman. And that psalm that he wrote, Psalm 34, in that psalm he rejoiced how God delivers even when we act like fools. That's the theme of his psalm. Praise God for that psalm. Here's a couple of the verses in that psalm. "How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." See, he had sought refuge in God. And later he learned, "Oh, how blessed is the man that takes refuge in him." And in that same song he writes, "The angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him, and he rescues them." And he writes in that last verse, "None of those who take refuge in him will be desolate." Oh, he learned a new song. If only we could remember the songs that the Lord teaches us. Someone should have sung Psalm 34 to David in these chapters. Because Because even after he learned that song, he forgot that song. Chapter 27:1, I'll perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Strange confession from one like this. Nothing better for me than to go back there. God is a faithful God, and David's going to feel the bitter results of seeking help from man. I suppose the best way to get this before you is to tell the story. David takes his 600 mighty men that were with him for those 12 years, and by now they're not just 600 soldiers. They've been married. They have children. They have cattle. They have been raiding a lot of the enemies of the land. They've got tremendous spoil. They're rich. They're a little city. 600 men and their wives and their children and their flocks and their cattle. And they all moved down into the land of Achish, Gath, the same place where he dribbled down his beard. Well, this time he's going to have a better reception because it's sort of a feather in the cap of the enemy to have a group treason like this. And here's a small town of men and women who turned traitor against Saul, against Israel, against their own country. And so they're given a city of their own to live in. Verse 6, chapter 27, verse 6. So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. It's only an outward treason. David to be trusted? Are his men to be trusted? David realizes that he's got to find some confidence from Achish, the king. And so he and his men make raids, daily raids, on the heathen lands just south of Judah. And then they have to report. And so in verse 10 through 12, they give the report. Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David says, "Against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of the Jehurmelites," whatever, "against the Negev of the Kenites." And David did not leave a man or woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Lest they should tell about us, saying, so has David done and so has he been." Been his practice all the time. He's lived in the country of the Philistines. So what's he saying? Here's what he's doing. He's invading all of the heathen lands, and then he's lying to the king and saying he's really invading Judah. And he's invading the people of God. And then he wipes them all out so no one can tell on him. He kills all the men, he kills all the women, he kills all the children, and he brings all his spoils. And he said, "I've really turned traitor. I've gone against my people. I've been invading Israel. I've been invading Judah. I've been invading the people of God because I'm against them now. I'm on your side." He hasn't really. But oh, look at where David has gone. Look at his heart. What happened to David? Where is his God? Must he live among God's enemies? Must he pretend that he's against the people of God? Exactly. Now he has to live a lie. Well, a crisis came. Chapter 28, verse 1. "Came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Know assuredly that you'll go out with me in the camp, you and your men.'" You see, this is going to be an all-out war now with Israel. And Achish said, "Now we'll see how you fight the people of God. You're coming with us. We're going to battle. And I want to see you battle down God's people." David, what are you going to do now? You going to go to war against God's people? Verse 2. And David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And so Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Whew. Is this man after God's own heart? Is this king of Israel? Getting ready now. Here is the king of Israel, anointed by God, and he's guarding the head of the king of the enemy of God's people. And he's lining up to do battle against God's people. Well, the armies got together for the confrontation. Chapter 29, verse 1. The Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring which is in Jezreel. Don't just read this history, la la la. Jezreel was a very famous battlefield in those days. That's where God gave Gideon the great victory with his 300 men. That was as famous a battlefield to Israel as Bunker Hill is to us or Gettysburg. When you said Jezreel to a Jew, you were saying Gideon. Oh, that's where God gave Gideon the victory, in the valley of Jezreel. David knew what Jezreel was, and it must have smote his heart to stand in the valley of Jezreel with the enemies of God ready to fight God's people. Verse 2, the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands. David and his men were proceeding in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commander of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day. But the commander of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you've assigned him. Do not let him go down to battle with us, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s? God is sovereign. The lords of the Philistines don't trust David. Send him back. You know what's going to happen right in the middle of the battle? He's going to turn against us. Send him back home. So they tell David, you got to go back home. David, I can't believe this is David. Look at verse 6. Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you've been upright, you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army, are pleasing in my sight. I've not found evil in you from the day of your coming to this day. Nevertheless, you're not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Therefore, return, go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go out and fight against the enemies of the Lord my king? David begged to go and fight against God's people. This is David. Man after God, he wanted to go and fight God's people. Well, he was not allowed to, and he was sent back. I don't know what was going through his mind as he went back. It was a great deliverance. God saved him from that. Against his will. It took 3 days for them to get back to Ziklag. And what a surprise they had waiting for them when they arrived. Chapter 30. It happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them all off and went on their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no more strength in them to weep. He was still rather blind. He hadn't seen God. God rescued him from one of the most serious blunders he could have made. He had fled for refuge to Ziklag, and now God had reduced it to ashes. David, don't you see what God is doing? Don't read verse 4, la la la, when it says that they wept until there was no strength in them to weep anymore. David was devastated. And then to bring David even lower, verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. Those men, 600 men, faithful, had been with him for 12 years. And now they pick up stones. David, don't you see? You've been rebelling against God. Must God bring a man to the place of ashes? Take his wife, take his children, take his possessions, take everything. His companions threatening to kill him. Finally, David's head comes back. Preacher's streams have been found empty. David is brought to the bottom and he stands in a pile of ashes and he says, I came here for protection. Look at all of nothing but black ashes. Everything burned, everything gone. David stripped right to the bone. And then in verse 30 he says, listen to this. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Finally, David, welcome back. And David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. And immediately, this is a turning point. You read the record, you'll see a literary change. First thing he does, he calls the priests. He says, let's pray. And they begin to pray, what should we do? And God gives the word right away. Go on out and get them. I'll give them all back to you now that you're right with me. And so they go out, now they're on their way to get them. And there's a man hurt by the side of the road. Let's go, we're in an army, we gotta go get him. David says, no, no. Somebody's hurt. We gotta stop and help him. This is St. David. They're gonna change. And so David stops and he helps the Egyptian. And because God is sovereign, that Egyptian was one who was in the army, who had been left there because he was sick. And now he tells David, you want to know where they are? I'll tell you where they are. And he begins to tell him. David goes in there all partying and drinking and having a good time. And David and his army goes in. 200 of them couldn't even make it. They stayed by the river. They were so tired. So only 400 and David go in. And oh, what a victory they get. And they're laden down with spoils now. And some of the men were jealous and they said, we shouldn't give any to these 200. They didn't help us. And David said, this is a day of victory. It doesn't matter if you stay here or if you go out to the battle, we won. And we all share in the victory of the Lord. And they divided the spoil. Then they went back to Ziklag. David's a new man now since he strengthened himself in God. And David says, you know what I'm going to do with this spoil? No, what are you going to do with it? I'm not going to keep it. I'm going to give it to Israel and let them know where my heart is. I'm not their enemy. I don't want to fight them. And he begins to take all the spoil and send it up to Israel. He only stayed in Ziklag another 3 days. And he prayed to God, and God said, go on up to Hebron. And he left Ziklag and he went up to Hebron. And they were waiting for him. And that's the beginning of his reign as king. And they anointed him king. What's the great revelation of God in this section? You see, here's David, running, looking to men, trying to find protection among the enemies, living a life of prevarication and lying, hypocrisy, lining up against God, lining up against the people of God, ready to go to war with God's people.
And what do we see? We see God watching over his wayward child, leading and guiding and preventing and stopping and turning, bringing back, reducing to ashes, stripping, pulling the rug out from under, wounding but not killing, injuring but not hurting, until David finally comes to the place where he's stripped and he encourages himself in God, and God raises him up, man after God's own heart. Are you glad that you have a God like that? You see, my heart is with David. I'll constantly turn from God. I'll begin to doubt him. I'll hold his love in suspicion. I'll question him. And I'll run to the enemies of God and line up with them against God's people, against the principles of right and light. But God's there, and he controls and he guides. And when I turn again, he meets me and takes me and exalts me. I'm glad I got a God like that. Marvelous God. The revelation of God as it's seen in David's life is nothing like the revelation of God as it's seen in Saul's life, which we'll pick up next time. Comments or questions?
David was just saying in Luke 18 about mercy.
Mercy. His mercy endures forever. Oh, indeed. He learned that Psalm 34 again, and he sang it with greater vigor than he'd ever sung it before. Let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank you for the Old Testament history. Lord, we thank you that they're not just cold, detached facts, just the chronicles of events, but we rejoice that thou hast put in those facts, thou hast fossilized thy great truths, great principles. Teach us to learn from these events. Teach us to see how great our God is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.